Well, hey, one of the great joys for me is spending a lot of time talking with people who don't know Jesus. I mean, I have a great joy talking to people who know Jesus as well, but over the years, I've worked hard at trying to keep in the world of connecting with people who don't know church, who are outside of church and so on, and I have various conversations which lead me to a very clear sense of what they would say if I did a word association thing. Do you know that word association? So I say one word, you'd say one that first comes to your mind. You know, I say Christianity. I've got a pretty clear idea of what they would say immediately if I said the word Christianity, what was the word they associate with Christianity. And you'll get this pretty quick too. I was talking to one lady whose kids used to come to our youth group and they stopped coming. And so we kind of connected with them and just, you know, wanted to find out if everything's all right and so on. And she said this. She said, look, I don't want my kids to go to youth group anymore because I don't want the light to go out of their life. I don't want the light to go out of their life. Now, you do a word association, Christianity, and what's the word? I think she would immediately say oppressive. Crushing. Now, I talk with a lot of blokes about the Christian faith too, and as I talk with them, the sense they have is they kind of look down at Christianity and they think of it as the place you go to when you're really guilt-ridden and you're needy, you need the crutch, all that kind of stuff. And I think I'm a little bit of an oddity for them. They kind of go, you should be like that, and it's kind of odd, but you probably are really, and you just, you know, anyway. But well, they have a sense. I think if you said Christianity, they'd say oppressed, enslaved, you know, ruled by others. One thing they wouldn't ever do is go, Christianity, freedom. Do you know what I mean? And yet, if you ask the Apostle Paul, quick word association, Paul, Christianity, first word he'd say is freedom. Well, that's the first word he'd say. One of the big words that would come out would be freedom. In fact, have a look at Galatians chapter 5. It's the chunk of the Bible we're looking at today. It's in this letter that we've been chewing our way through in the richness of all that it has to offer. It's been fantastic. And if you are here the first time, I'll try and keep you up to speed in what's going on. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christianity, freedom is the association that immediately comes there. And yet, you talked with lots of people. Christianity, enslavement. Christianity, oppression. Christianity, guilt. Why such a difference from the way genuine biblical Christianity thinks about itself and the experience of people as they think about it? Now, I think there's probably a couple of reasons. It's worth actually reflecting on. We won't spend much time reflecting right now, but it is worth thinking at some point. Why such a difference? I suspect two reasons: that society around us has shifted in the way it lives its life and thinks. But also, I think church, Christians who go to church, have themselves shifted. The fact is, Christianity is about freedom. But it is possible for Christianity to lose Christianity. It's possible for Christianity to stop being Christianity, still go to church, still sing the songs, still go through the thing, but actually lose what it is that Christianity is, which is freedom, and end up living under oppression. Christianity is about freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, this statement, chapter 5, verse 1 there, the first sentence of it, if you've been reading it with us, now if you've come new, that's okay, but if reading it with us, you'll know that this is kind of summarising much of what's been said in the early chapters. And the reason I draw this to your attention, actually, because one of the things we're trying to do here, I had someone mention, I was at Women's Breakfast yesterday, which is a great time. It was wonderful to see all the facilities being used so wonderfully. One of the things we were chatting about was the difference between teaching, just saying what the Bible says and helping people see what the Bible's teaching and hearing what a person has to say with verses. Now, the first one is much more profound because the Bible's got much more interesting things to say than the person has, I have. And so our task is to actually see what the Bible, to live into the world of the Bible because your eyes will open. It is an astonishing experience. So let me show you something of what the Bible is saying in this little book. Come back to chapter 1, verse 3. This is where the letter starts. After a brief introduction, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who gave himself up to deal with our sins, to rescue us, to bring us out from this present evil age, to free us. That's where it starts. That's what the gospel is. It's a message of freeing. You come to chapter 3, verse 13, just follow through the flow of what he's trying to unpack here for us. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone hung on a tree. Christ redeemed us. Now, what does the word redeemed mean? It was used in the first century, back in the days when these guys lived, about slaves. So if someone was enslaved, the way you would rescue them from slavery was you'd pay a price to the slave master and they would be redeemed. They'd be bought out of slavery. That was what the word was for. And so what you have in here in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul is saying that Christ redeemed us. We were under an enslavement to the law, and we were rescued out from under that, freed. Now, by an incredible price, the price of Christ himself suffering in our place, being cursed in our place. But it was for the purpose of freeing us. You have a look at chapter 3, verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith that was to come would be revealed. We were locked up under the law. So there's two things being said here. We were freed from the curse of the law, and here we were freed from being under the law. The law is a way to get to God, as a series of rules that you have to keep to perform if you want to be accepted by God. That kind of hung over us, do, keep performing. If you want to be in, if you're never afraid you might not be in, you've got to keep performing. Well, we're rescued out from under that. And we're rescued out from the curse that failure to keep the law brings. We're rescued from the condemnation that rightly comes to those who fail to keep the law. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born himself under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. So no longer slaves, but sons. Now, you might say, well, what about sons and daughters? No. It's what's being said here is something deeper than just a gender issue. It's the men and women become sons, because to be a son is to be the heir in the ancient world. And what's being said here is to be a son, you've become the heir of the promises, the inheritance. You've, verse 7, no longer a slave, but God's child. And then the end of chapter 4, I mean, there's so much we're just rushing through here, but the end of chapter 4, which a section I'd love us to unpack, but we just haven't had time. It would have added another hour to what we'll be doing together this morning. You notice that another hour. There's the discussion there in verse 28 of chapter 4 about the children of promise. And it connects with verse 31. We are of the free woman. Now, what's being said there is that there was a child born to the wife of Abraham who was the child of promise, that came not because Abraham performed a set of good things that made him deserve that child, not because he kept a whole bunch of rules and so God blessed him with a child, but because God just promised. God just said, I'm going to do it for you. And you're not even worthy, Abraham. You're a liar. You're a cheat. You're a person who's a sinner, but I'm going to do it. And so this child comes as a child of promise. And what Paul is saying is that if you put your faith in Jesus, if you turn to Jesus and entrust yourself to him and look to his merits and his work and the way he's paid the debt for you, if you look to him, then you inherit this promise. That is, you become one who enters into this blessing that comes to you without regard to the fact that you've been good or bad. You are freely given an inheritance, because God blesses and blesses those who stop trying to earn his favour, realise they can't, and turn to Jesus and say, please forgive me. Have me as I am, please. and by the merits of Christ, you are freed. This book is riddled with the language of freedom. All that Jesus does on the cross and so much of what God's purposes are through history about bringing us this freedom. In fact, you chase through into John chapter 8 and you'll see the teaching of Jesus where he himself talks about, you will know the truth, verse 31, 32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. How does the truth set you free? Well, just generally, lies and error are always enslaving, just generally. But the truth will set you free because the truth is Jesus. Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth and the life. He'll set you free because he'll open your eyes to see who God is, what our need is, what our only hope is to be found in Jesus. And all of those truths will compel me to see my hope is found in Jesus by putting my trust in Jesus, and I'll find liberation. A relationship with God that's not dependent on my works, efforts, or merits. You know, I say all of this, and I can hear my friends saying, they're happy, Andrew, that you found that, and because you had all the problems you've had, you needed it. Yeah, it's the way you were raised, you were guilty, and you were feeling oppressed, and I'm glad you found some freedom, but we've never really felt that way or had that problem and so never felt the need to be freed. Now, do you get that sense sometimes from friends? You're the one who needs the crutch and good on you for getting it, but yeah, we're not that kind of immature person. Well, here's a sense in which I think, here's a way of thinking about it, and I'd be happy if you can give me a better sense of it, but I do think of it like this. You know, imagine a troop of tourists who have come from some west New South Wales somewhere. It's far west as Broken Hill. Let's talk about Broken Hill. Incidentally, we've planted a church into Broken Hill. Geneva Push and Indo FIC planted a church there in recent months, and Saltbush Church, working hard. And so I want to be praying for them. But imagine a group of people from Broken Hill who don't know the ocean. They come to the coast and they decide, let's do the cruise in a boat thing, a dinghy. So they get themselves a little runabout and they chuck all their stuff in it and they think, let's just spend a week cruising around the ocean and visiting various islands out there, Norfolk and so on, and big trip. And so but as they're chucking their stuff into the little boat, there's an old weathered man standing on the wharf and he's shaking his head. Now, why is he shaking his head? Fools. They just don't know what they're getting into. And look how unprepared they are. But these tourists are actually having a great time. They're relaxed. They're casual, comfortable. And they're thinking to themselves, they get in the boat and they're talking to these old blokes, they're so uptight, aren't they? Do you know, there's not a cloud in the sky, yet they're always fussing. Look at the ocean. It's perfectly still. It's beautiful. Now, do we need to be fearful about anything? I mean, he's just so caught up in fear. None of us have had a moment of fear in our lives about the ocean. This all looks pretty easy and good. Do you see the sense I'm trying to give? That you have no sense of fear doesn't mean you're actually more enlightened. Yeah? It's actually evidence in some circumstances that you're less enlightened, you're actually very immature and unwise and blind. You know, we can sail through our lives ignoring the great problem. We can sail ignoring the storm that will come. Do you know, the problem with the illustration is that you could go and do a week sailing and no storm happens, it's all beautiful, and your lack of preparation, the problem with the illustration is that you may get away with it. It's like the exam thing with kids. If you had this, this is where I want to hear you go, yes, 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 in a second, all right, so I'll need some verbal responses here. But have you ever had the situation where you've had your kids coming up to exams and you want to You want them to learn to be disciplined and realize they actually have to study and prepare and do all this work in advance. And you keep saying to them, you know, like, come on, you've got to get down and do some work. If the exam's going to come and you're going to blow it, you're going to fail, you just haven't done any study. And they say, it'll be all right, it'll be all right. You're all just so old, you're fogies, you're just so nervous and scared, but it'll all be okay. And then they study the night before and you sit with your wife and you say, they'll learn. They'll come back from that exam and they'll realize we're right. You know what they do? They go and do the exam and come back with an HD, and they go, how'd you go? Read it, was fine. Last minute works every time, Dad. So you're kind of going, oh, you know, like, have you ever had that? Oh, yeah. Good. I'm not feeling so bad. But here you go. See, the difference with the illustration is that you might get through. You know, the storm might not happen. But what the scriptures make very clear is that your life might be cruising well, but there will be a storm that does come. It will be the storm of God's righteous judgment. It will happen. The Lord Jesus spoke about it with tears and said, we will all one day stand before the judge of the universe. And who can stand on that day? The storm will come. And the fact that people don't feel oppressed and in need of freedom in light of that storm, who don't feel the need to be prepared for it, is no sure evidence that they are free. In fact, it's very much more likely the case that they're in a greater slavery, a slavery that's so deep and so profound that they're blind to their true state and condition. It's just what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and the prince of the air. We were so enslaved that we were blind and dead to our true state, blind and dead to the realities of what God calls upon us, blind and dead to the future. And so we lived thinking it was all easy. You know, Jesus comes to set us free, a freedom that we desperately need. And one of the key things in helping people come to that freedom is actually, here's the irony, we need to bring enslavement before we bring freedom. Do you know what I mean? We need to unfree people to bring them true freedom. We need to help people see that what they think is freedom is not freedom. What they think is freedom is actually enslavement, so that they might cry out for the freedom that's only found in Jesus. Because without an awareness of our need, it is very difficult to come to terms with the solution. Jesus comes to bring us freedom, and it's a particular kind of freedom that Galatians talks about. It's a freedom from condemnation. It's a freedom from the curse of God's judgment upon us. It's a freedom from the oppression of having to do and do to be accepted and to be received and to feel loved. It's a freedom from that. It's a freedom from the need to perform, a freedom from fear, a freedom from guilt. For the Christian, this is the very essence of what you are called to experience. Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you know what it is to be free? To have the sense that that burden has been lifted. That the God of the universe receives and welcomes you, broken as you are, full of sin that you are, deeply aware of your own guilt that you are, but he still loves you. Do you know what that is? It's an astonishing experience. It's liberating. Now, there's the first sentence of chapter 5, verse 1. Come to the next sentence. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. See, Christ has come to set us free. But what the second sentence of verse 1 tells us is that it's possible to lose that freedom. It's possible to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, and it's necessary to stand firm and protect and guard the freedom that we have. It's necessary to fight for it. Freedom can be lost. Now, this is using pastoral language. This is using presenting language. Systematically, theologically, there's more to be said, which we won't get to this morning. But what I want you to notice is that Paul is very clear. Have a look at these at a few statements here. Verse 2, mark my words. Get this, brothers and sisters. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Lost. Verse 3, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the law, whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. These are deep and real warnings. That you cannot live with that notion that once a Christian, I can't ever lose anything. It doesn't matter what I do, I'll... No. The New Testament is very clear that you need to take heed to your salvation and you need to take heed to this particular aspect of your salvation, that you are saved and freed by the work and merits of Jesus and his work and merits alone. If you seek to add to it in any fashion, you will lose Christ. There's the warning. There's another theology that needs to be impacted into there. We won't go into that this morning, but take heed to the warning. And the presenting issue for these people was circumcision, verse 2. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now that might raise an issue for some of us. You've never thought of circumcision like that before. And you're thinking to yourself now, wow, I'm done. What happens to me? Or you're thinking to yourself, gee, I'm glad I'm a woman. I'm free. You know, it's just that circumcised bloke who's in trouble. But which kind of leads you to wonder, is there some rule in the universe that says if you get circumcised, you've lost Christ? Is that the rule? Is there some kind of, that seems weird. No. There's much more going on. Let's unpack it a little bit carefully. Have a look at verse 6. This helps you see some context. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. All right, just piece this together. What he says is, in Christ, whether you're circumcised or not is irrelevant. Because the physical act of circumcision is neither here nor there. Rather, it's the significance you attach to it that is the crucial thing. Let me explain this. See, it's possible to get circumcised for a number of different reasons. And if you don't know what circumcision is, grab Craig later and he'll explain it all to you. There's a number of reasons you might get circumcised. The first one is simply hygiene. Second one is looks. Third one, though, is racial. In the history of humanity, circumcision's been used as a marker for a certain race versus other races. We're of the circumcision race. It's a way to have a racial marker of who we are compared to others. But there's a fourth way. Some people have been circumcised as an expression of a religion. Circumcised as an expression of religion. Now, the first three, neither here nor there. It doesn't affect whether you're relating to God or not. But the fourth one may do. Let me explain this. In the Old Testament, Abraham had those promises made to him. And then he was given the sign of circumcision. He was told to circumcise all the males. And what became associated with the act of circumcision, it became for the Jews a tangible, physical, costly expression that we will do everything God says to get to God. You see, God gives a law. He gives the Ten Commandments with Moses. And he says to them in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, we've looked at this in previous weeks, that if you obey me fully, keep all my commandments, then out of all the nations you will be for me a treasure possession, a priesthood, and so on. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me. So he says, but the key thing, the condition is, if you obey me fully, then that will be yours. Here's the law to obey. And if you obey that fully, circumcision became a way of saying, I will. It became a way of marking a person as being under that relationship with God, the relationship that required obedience to get to God. It was a way of marking myself as someone who said, I will be the person who seeks now to obey God to get to him, to be received by him, to be accepted by him. I'll be the law-keeping person. Now, that small act, when it's understood in that way, shifts a person from receiving the promise and the gift that comes without merit. It shifts a person from receiving a gift, gratefully, to being a person who earns the reward. See the difference? That small act, if it's understood in that way, marks me as someone who is shifting to be someone who earns my way with God from someone who is just receiving a gift from God gratefully. Got it? So, verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law, circumcision marked me as being one who was trying to get right with God by doing the law. That's what that statement means. Have been alienated from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. Grace versus law. There are only two ways that you can get to God. In the history of religion, there's only two ways that work or that are presented. One way is the way of being justified by the law. Do, 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 and God will accept you. If you do enough, then you'll make it with God. Now, although there are dozens of religions, they all fall into that category with just variations of the do. They all say do, just different do's. And if you do enough, you will get to God. Grace. Grace says that you can't do it. You can't do enough. You don't deserve to be received. You're not acceptable. But if you humbly throw yourself on the mercy of God who is gracious, he will give you a gift because of the merits of Christ that you don't deserve. The first way is every religion on the planet. The second way is biblical Christianity. It's unique. It's the only one of a kind. And interestingly, in the first, the do, justified by the law, do enough. You, religious people are all in that, except for biblical Christians. But so too are the irreligious. Now, I don't know if you're here this morning, you don't go to church much, and you thought, I might just pop in, I've come with a friend. If that's the case, welcome. The church every week has got people just checking things out, and I hope we engage respectfully together over this, but just let me know. I'll try and let you know something that I think is important. People who are irreligious still operate with the same religious mindset, which is this. If there is a God, and I'm not a practicing religious person, but if there is a God, then I know I'll be okay because I've done enough. Because I've done enough. So you scratch into the heart of the person who's not even religious, you'll find the same principle at work, which is, I'm not bad enough to deserve to be rejected, which means I'm good enough to be accepted. It's the same religious idea of do enough and you'll be there. Christianity is unique in that it says no one can do enough, not even one. There is no one righteous except Christ. You know, I think this, one of the little illustrations that captured me, 25 years ago when I was about 10. 25 years ago was The illustration of the swimming thing. You may have heard this, but do you know, if you imagine the righteousness that God requires is the 50-metre swim in a pool. You know, I've just got to get from one end of the pool to the other. That's where being accepted. I've just got to perform enough to get there. Then most of us could pull it off. Now, some of us will take a long time. Some of us will have to rest on the way. But, you know, I can do that. I can do that. I'll just keep doing it and doing it. But here's the deal. When you get your eyes open to see who God is, you realise the gap, the chasm between me and my quality of life and His holiness is not just 50 metres. It's as far as the west coast of New Zealand is from Sydney or further. And to perform a life that's good enough to achieve that and arrive there, you know, some of us might make a few miles out. Most of us just fall over once we get to the first wave, drowned, you know. But once you realise how far it is, no one can be good enough. And it is a form of pride that thinks you can. A blindness, actually. Christianity is unique. It says none of us can make it, not even one, except Jesus, who not only has swum and lived the life that we're meant to have lived, but has borne the curse that we deserve to suffer, and He's given Himself for me as a gift. He's done it in my place, so that if you're in Jesus, do you see the language? It's wonderful language. Have a look at verse 5 and 6 there. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. You connect those two verses together, and what you've got is this. The Spirit brings me into Christ. See, verse 6 is explaining verse 5. For in Christ, those of you who are in Christ, how do you get to be in Christ? How does His merits get to be my merits? How does His curse cover me? How do I get to be in Him? So His swim to New Zealand is taking me with Him. Well, by putting your faith in Jesus, trusting in Him, throwing yourself on His mercy, looking to Him and not yourself, tapping Him and saying, let your life be counted as mine because I can't. And that, by the Spirit, unites me to Jesus, so that by the Spirit, who now dwells in me, the Spirit of Christ Himself, I eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. It's coming. It's mine, secured. I am now free. You know, this is a profoundly important piece of the Bible. And let me try and summarise one very important dimension of what's being said here. It's for freedom you've been set free. But the warning, the very great warning is if you add law, add works to Christ, you have lost your freedom and lost salvation. You have no gospel. You're gone. That is profoundly important insight. I'll tell you what it is. We haven't used this language yet, but it's the gospel add. You know, we get it. Someone's got the gospel wrong if they take something away. If they deny that Jesus is God, we go, whoa, freak out, that can't be right. It's easy to see when someone takes away from the Christian message and denies a truth. We go, wow, bad. But what you've got here is Paul is drawing attention to the fact that when you add something to the Christian message, you also take away from it. Jesus is sufficient to pay for me, but if I try and add my own piece in, I'm not innocently just adding to something that still works, I'm destroying the very thing that works. Now, how does that happen? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations. First one came from a man told me many years ago that he and his wife were off on a trip and they were heading away somewhere and, you know, they were kind of rushing and this kind of deal and pulled into the petrol station to get petrol. They got the petrol. He said, I've got to go and pay, but I've also got to go to the toilet, but a car needs water. radiator's low and I'm a bit concerned about overheating. And I'll do it when I get back. And she said, no, look, we're in such a hurry. I'll do it for us. Okay, is that okay? Yeah, oh, okay. Tell me what to do. Well, you just open the bonnet, under the cap, check in and see if it's got water. And if it's got water, put it back on, it'll all be good. But if it hasn't, you've got to put some water in. So he went off to the toilet, paid, opened the bonnet, pulled off the cap, checked inside, the thing didn't have any water in. So she got that little bottle thing, filled it up with water. No. Need it more. She went back and got another. Filled that up. It took two or three of these things to fill it, so it came to the top. She closed the cap, got back in the car, and he said, how'd you go? And she said, look, you're really right. It was way down on water, and so it's a good thing we looked at it. He said, awesome. But he had this little thing that went in his mind going, hang on, which cap did you undo? And she said, that one on that big thing in the middle of the engine. The engine block. Yeah. No. It's the one up the front of that. Oh, no. And so what she's done is she's opened the cap to the engine block, which is just meant to have oil in it. And she's added all the water in it, which means the car's now gone. Now, here's the deal. There are some things in life when you add things to them, destroys them. Yeah? Because you could say, well, hang on, the motor's still got oil in it. I mean, what the heck? All she's done is add some water in as well. That should still... No. You see, there are some things in life when you add, you subtract. Got it? Destroy. When Jesus dies on the cross and pays the curse and does all that's necessary, when you add something to that might be you think is necessary to make it work better, you destroy the thing that was given. I'll give you another illustration. It's... The way Jesus conceives of it is that one day we'll stand before the holy God in all his splendor. And it'll be the glory of God in his righteousness will fire upon us. And his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. Any sin that comes in his presence will be destroyed, burned. And what the Lord Jesus effectively does is say, I'll stand in my perfection. Hide behind me. And whilst ever you stand behind me or in me, you'll be safe in the righteous fire of God's judgments. But in your insecurity or pride, you step out, afraid that he won't be enough, or arrogantly assuming he can't be enough. And so you step out, and as soon as you step out in part, you receive the justice, judgment, condemnation, and are destroyed. You see? It's only while you're in Christ and behind Christ, Christ alone, that you can stand. Paul knows this so clearly, which is why he now again speaks with such strength and vigor. Look at verse 7. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That message is not from God, religious though it was. I'm confident, verse 10, you will eventually come to your senses. But look to here at verse 12. As for those agitators, those ones who are urging you to circumcise, to get right with God, I wish they would just slip with the knife, is effectively what he's saying. Friends, all of that language is deeply intense and it's strong and powerful because there are great issues at stake. Your eternal destiny. Which means you need to be aware that it's for freedom we've been set free. But unless you stand and fight to keep that freedom, we will lose it. Don't assume that just because you've got it, it will stay. Do you know the natural human, the instinctive thinker, the intuitive thought keeps imagining the way to get to God is by what I do. I need to correct myself constantly and keep watch to myself constantly and see the ways that I drift back to pride, fear and insecurity and keep trusting in Christ actively, which means therefore that we need to fight for these things, to see the threats, to be sensitive to them in our own lives and in the context of a community, Be considered and thoughtful in this. Don't have a knee-jerk reaction that just because someone says there's an ought in the Christian life, it must be legalism. We'll come to that in the next few weeks. There are oughts in the Christian life, but not oughts that you need to be saved, but oughts that come out of having been saved. You need to have very great clarity on this, and be careful not to be too slow. The threats that come, don't naively imagine they're not threats. Friends, if I can just name something here, those contexts where people say to us, if you want to get to heaven, you have to be baptized. Now, baptism's neither here nor there. What counts is faith working in love. Baptism's neither here nor there. Until someone says you have to do it to get to heaven. Now it matters. And now I fight against it. You know, when someone says you have to do the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when someone says you have to do penance, when someone says you have to take communion, when someone actually makes these rules and says you need to do them to actually be accepted by God because God looks at those things and counts them as worthy, that makes you, we need to fight against that. And say, no. Christ's death is sufficient. It's all been done. In Him and Him alone, I'm right with God. That's why verse 11, actually, Paul, as soon as you start pointing out the problem of law-keeping as a danger, you will be persecuted. People will think of you as narrow-minded. But to protect the freedom that is only found in Christ and Christ alone, we need to stand firm and let nothing move us. Let us not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The gospel's too precious, and what it brings to us is too precious. How about I pray?